As Paul said, we are continuing this series called Boundaries and Blessings. We're looking at the Ten Commandments as a blueprint for how we live our lives as Christians, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. And today we are looking at this sixth commandment with the simple words, thou shalt not murder. Do not murder, depending on what translation you have. Now, this is probably the easiest of all the Ten Commandments to preach on, which is why I gave myself it to preach. And I'll demonstrate why. Hands up here if anybody has ever committed murder. Phew, thank goodness for that. Now, a caveat to the next question. Parents of teenage children are exempt from answering it. Hands up if you think you might be tempted to commit murder. No, seriously. Right, there's no hands up there. So we can finish the sermon. We can, Paul can close in prayer. We can go and have a cup of tea and coffee and go home. Now, if only it were as simple as that. If only when Jesus walked this earth in human form, he hadn't expanded on the deeper meaning and the issues that were around this commandment, do not murder. But we're going to look at that a little bit later on. Now, if you've got a New King James version of the Bible, it translates the Hebrew of Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, as thou shalt not kill. So does this mean that in God's eyes, killing under any circumstances is wrong? Perhaps this is why the modern translations use the word murder instead of kill. But were they wrong to do that? In doing so, are they changing what God intended this commandment to be and to mean? Now, to answer that question, we've got to go rummaging around in the Old Testament a little bit. For example, in Deuteronomy 20, God gives us the rules for conducting war. And as we know from reading the Old Testament, there are quite a few wars conducted, some of which God actually initiated or commanded the kings to wage. So surely, thou shalt not kill cannot mean do not take life under any circumstances, or else why would God be giving us these rules on how war was to be carried out? For example, Deuteronomy 20 talks about how before going to war, you should try and offer peace terms before engaging. In war, you are not allowed to kill women or children. There's lots of other parameters around conducting war. So in God's eyes, there were limits on destroying life. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see how God provides very detailed instructions on how we were to deal with murderers. Exodus 21, the very next chapter than where we're looking at these Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we see how God makes a distinction between those who kill accidentally and those who kill on the basis of premeditation. This is in the same way that our laws today differentiate between murder and manslaughter. I guess that, to a certain extent, depends on how good a lawyer you can employ. The O.J. Simpson trial in 1995 being one such example. You know, but as is the case today, I guess it all depends on motive. In Numbers 35, it explains how God instructed his people to deal with someone who killed somebody else without forethought. In other words, manslaughter. God designated six cities of refuge strategically placed around Israel where people could go if they had unintentionally killed somebody. Golan, Ramoth-Gilead, Bezer, Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. It's ironic if you just hear some of those place names. They are the same cities where much conflict and social unrest occurs today between the Israelites and the Palestinians. And as you can imagine, in those days, if you came home and say, for instance, you found that your Aunt Ethel, she was dead on the kitchen floor, you suspected foul play, it wasn't the police that you would expect to go and knock on the door of the prime suspect and arrest them. You know, I'm placing you under arrest for the suspected murder of Aunt Ethel. You have the right to remain silent, but anything you do say may be taken down and used in evidence against you in a court of law. There was none of that. There was no police, no trial in court. If one person intentionally killed Aunt Ethel, you as her relatives could go round to their house and kill them. It was as straightforward as that. That's how justice worked in the Old Testament if you intentionally took the life of another. But there were obviously other occasions where someone unintentionally killed another person without forethought or without vengeance or hatred. And if this was the case, your only hope would be to flee to one of these cities of refuge. And what would happen was that while that person was in that city of refuge, God's law said that no harm could come to that person. And what happened while the person was in their city of refuge is the leaders in their community where that death had occurred would examine the details of the incident to determine the facts of what happened, whether there was motive or forethought or not, and then ensure that the proper judicial procedures were followed. You see, it was legitimate in God's eyes for the family of a murdered person to kill the killer. But there was no place for a vigilante-style revenge. Now, apart from this being just good common sense, which is why today all civilized nations would follow that distinction in law between murder and manslaughter, except for those strange Americans where they have this thing like homicide and second-degree homicide and third-degree homicide. I'm not quite sure what all that means. We need to ask Wayne. He'll explain it to us. But it's the same reason God said that there had to be these cities of refuge to differentiate between vengeful malicious killings and accidental killings. So you see what God actually means here when we hear this command, this limitation, no murder, thou shalt not kill. And why perhaps it's translated in modern translations as do not commit murder. Is that making sense so far? Good stuff. Sorry, Wayne, I've just seen you there. I wouldn't be besmirching the Americans if I'd have known you were there in the congregation. That's terrible to me, isn't it? Sorry. So that's the limitation, no murder. But why does God have this boundary line? What is it that he wants us to understand about him and our relation to him through this boundary? In other words, what is the revelation? And the revelation is this. The Lord is life. In Genesis 6 verse 9, God explains just why it is that premeditated malicious killing of another is not right in his eyes. God says, if anyone takes a human's life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. Now the Old Testament system of justice was known as lex talionis. Lex talionis means the law of retaliation. This is where we get this common misinterpretation of the Old Testament law of justice that states that, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've all heard of that, haven't you? Sometimes it's misinterpreted because it doesn't mean that if someone took your eye out, you had to take out their eye as revenge. Lex talionis meant that if someone else took your eye out, the punishment you might receive for that crime could not extend beyond taking your eye out. And as such, God's law limited retaliation, lex talionis. So as the first part of Genesis 6 verse 9 says, if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. But the second part of verse 9 explains exactly why God says it has to be this way. He says, for God made human beings in his own image. God made human beings in his own image. You and I are made in the image of God. That makes us very special indeed. It's what makes human life so sacred. It's why we call it the sanctity of life. Life is sacred because the Lord is life. And it's that life that we as human beings are made in the image of. And the good news for all of us is that that includes ugly people. You know, for those with a high forehead or big earlobes. As people made in the image of God, we have the ability to relate personally to God. We are the only thing in the whole of the created order that is able to reflect who God is. We are like, if you like, we're like a mirror that God's image can be seen in. And that's what sets us apart from everything else in all of creation. That's how special human life is. In the same way that every new coin that will ever be made from now on will bear the image of our new monarch, King Charles III. So too, each and every human being that has ever lived and will ever live, we all bear God's image on us. And it's this unique truth that has such relevance and importance when it comes to this issue of murder. You and I are more important than just a random bunch of biological organisms. We represent God. In the same way that perhaps one nation might send an ambassador to another country, you know, sent by the king or the queen of that country. And that ambassador is more than just an ordinary man or woman. For a start, they deserve a pyramid constructed out of Ferrero Rocher. The ambassador in that country represents the king or the queen in the country that they are sent to. To honour that ambassador is to honour the king or queen who sent them. And similarly, to attack that ambassador would be to attack the king himself. And so it is with us as human beings in the image, made in the image of our Lord. When we honour the sanctity of life, we are honouring God. When we show respect for human life, we are respecting God. When we show contempt for human life or hatred of others, we are showing contempt or hatred to God. Deadly actions like murder, taking the life of another, they're so terrible in God's eyes because it's an action against God himself, whose image all human life bears. But we shall see now that it's not just deadly actions like murder that God is against. Deadly emotions are equally as terrible and wrong in God's eyes. And it's at this point in our teaching and preaching on this topic that we could go in a number of directions as we think about the practical applications of the sanctity of life. For example, we could explore and talk about euthanasia. We could think about abortion. Or the use of ethics and the ethics of genetics. We can think about capital punishment, the just war versus pacifism theory. But we don't really have time this morning to do justice to any of those topics, important though they are. But they're a demonstration of just how far-reaching the implications of this commandment stretch into the life and into society today. If you want to explore any of those topics, there's some great books written about them. Just come and see me afterwards. I'll happily recommend some to you. But the application I wanted us to focus on and our attention on takes us to the New Testament and to the words of Jesus in this exact commandment, you shall not murder. And what it means, not for deadly actions of things like murder, but for the deadly emotions of something Paul's already raised earlier on in our service. And that's anger. Dealing with our anger. In his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now I'm aware that not many of us, in the heat of the moment when we've been cut up by an inconsiderate driver on a roundabout, or we disagree with a very dubious refereeing decision, that we've shouted out the words, Raca! To the individual responsible. Other colourful words, quite possibly, but Raca, probably not. But in the time of Jesus, Raca was a very harsh Aramaic insult. It can be translated fool, but more accurately translated empty head. A fair few of my primary school teachers would be guilty of using that term or something similar to me when I was a child. But calling someone fool in English might not seem a big deal to us, really, does it? You know, imagine your teenage kid accidentally falls in the river and comes home soaking wet. You might go, oh, you fool. Or your husband accidentally turns all the whites in the washing machine pink because he didn't realise he put a sock in there. You might say to him, oh, you fool. Isn't much of an insult, really, is it? But in Jesus' day, this term, using this term raca against somebody, implies that that person doesn't actually deserve to live. I guess a modern equivalent might be something along the lines of saying, I wish you hadn't been born. Or worse still, you should go and kill yourself. Which some young people today sadly are repeated told to do by their peers or on social networking groups. Some of whom are so harassed and deeply distressed to the point where they actually act out that vile instruction. So you see, when Jesus is using these words here in Matthew 5, in this context, you can understand why Jesus takes the Old Testament command not to murder, and he illuminates it further to include something more than just our actions. He uses it to include our words, our emotions, the destructive intent that is within our hearts. Because if you think about it, Jesus in his teaching here is pointing out that murder is simply the ultimate and most destructive form of anger. Yes, of course God wants to stop murder, which I hope none of us here have done or would ever contemplate doing. But Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 takes it further, and it seeks to stop those thoughts and emotions that can act as the seeds that lead to murder. Now next week, Wayne is preaching on the topic of adultery, the seventh commandment. And we'll see when he looks at that how Jesus does the same thing that he does with this commandment. He addresses the seeds that lead to the breaking of that commandment not to commit adultery. And as with adultery, murder is not just about the outward physical action. It's also about the inward action in our hearts. With adultery, it's about lust and sexual impurity. But with murder, it's about the hatred that leads to murder, and primarily about the anger, if left unchecked, can lead to hatred. Now, we see the progression of this in the story of Cain and Abel, where uncontrolled anger leads to a murderous rage. And I think this account, right at the very beginning of mankind, is not there to illustrate just how bad sibling rivalry can get, but rather to demonstrate that hatred can lead to murder, and primarily about anger, that left, if it's unchecked, is something that all of us, no, not leading to murder, that would be a bit ridiculous, but how that anger that we can all feel sometimes, if we don't let it go unchecked, can also be present in our lives too. So just a bit of a refresher then. Cain and Abel, they were sons of Adam and Eve. These two brothers could have been unique and equal, but they grew up differently. Perhaps it was how they were reacting to being treated differently by their parents. We don't know. But Cain, the firstborn, is given a significant name. He becomes a rich landowning farmer. Abel's name, on the contrary, is quite belittling. It means something temporary, like breath, a person's breath that is there 1 second and gone the next. And Abel grows up and he becomes a shepherd. And one day the two brothers bring their offerings to God. Wealthy Cain brings some fruit of his land. Abel brings the best portion of his best animals. And God looks upon Abel's offering with favor, but not Cain's. To God, what matters here is not the offering itself, but the attitude of the heart that's behind that offering. And it's only Abel's motivation and his heart attitude that was acceptable in God's eyes. And this hurt Cain. His pride was hurt. It annoyed him. Genesis 4 verses 5 to 7 tells us, Cain was angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now notice here how God is giving Cain an out. He is offering him the possibility of change, warning him of the consequences of what his anger was leading him into. But instead of taking that out and heeding that warning, you know, instead of looking to God in repentance, Cain ignored that caution. He took his brother into a field and he killed him. When God asked Cain about his brother Abel, he pleaded ignorance and denied any sense of responsibility. So God's judgment came upon Cain, and he was forever banished from God's presence. The account of Cain is a story of pride, of envy, anger, deceit, a lack of responsibility, lies, refusing to heed a warning, and ultimately, murder. And we can't judge Cain too harshly. For with the exception of murder, most of us would probably see some of those same traits in Cain in ourselves. Selfishness, self-centeredness, jealousy of others, anger towards others, not dealing with them as God instructed us to. At the start of this message, I spoke about how we have, as human beings, have this amazing, unique quality about us because we're made in the image of God. It's His likeness we bear. And this makes us sacred. It makes us special. We have the ability to reflect who God is. As Christians who have the living power of God dwelling inside of us through the Holy Spirit, we also have the ability to relate to and treat others in the same way that God relates to and treats us. Psalm 103 tells us exactly how God acts towards us when we've wronged Him. He says the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. The question is, are we like God in how He treats us when we treat and relate to other people? God tells us what His presence inside of us looks like when it's leaked out. It looks like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now I have here a tube of toothpaste, clearly labelled as fresh mint toothpaste. And now if I were to squeeze this tube, it's Morrison's Finest, by the way, Julie, just so you know. If I were to squeeze this tube of toothpaste, what do you think is going to come out? Toothpaste. Are you sure? Are you 100% sure that when I squeeze this, toothpaste is going to come out? Anyone think it might be something other than toothpaste? Well, when something clearly labelled fresh mint toothpaste is squeezed, you would 100% expect that when it was squeezed, the thing that would leak out of that toothpaste would be toothpaste, wouldn't you? So let's see. Yeah. Toothpaste is exactly what comes out of that tube when it's squeezed. You wouldn't expect anything less, would you? And you know, in exactly the same way, when we are squeezed as Christians, when we face the rubbish of this world, when we see the injustice, the envy, the pride, the selfishness, the hatred, the anger, the wrong things said or done to us, when we are emotionally or psychologically or spiritually beaten or shot at by others, what is it that leaks out of those wounds? Is it even more hurt, more anger, more hatred, more revenge? Or is it the fruit of the Holy Spirit, God's presence inside of us, that leaks out of us as an antidote to all those deadly emotions and actions we see around us? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control? In the same way that God gave Cain an out, an opportunity to change, a warning of the consequence of those dangerous, deadly emotions of pride and envy and anger and what happens if they continue unchecked, Jesus, in his teaching about how murder is more than just deadly actions, but also deadly emotions, he gives us an out too. A way of stopping those seeds from taking root and becoming something destructive in our lives and in the lives of others. The second part of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." At the heart of this command from Jesus is both forgiveness and forgiving. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, just after Jesus is teaching on the Lord's Prayer, he goes on to say this: "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I think it's quite timely that next week we're going to be sharing communion together. Some of us may have business to do with one another over the next 7 days. Some of us may have some wrestling with God to do over the next 7 days before we take communion. And I know this is a really heavy topic that we've covered today. But in the midst of this command and the consequences of not being obedient to it, I have two encouragements I want to leave you with. And the first is that God's love and grace and forgiveness is amazing. You know, Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul, they were amazing men of God, responsible for large sections of the Bible. They were amazingly used by God in his purposes. And yet, each of them either committed murder or were directly, indirectly involved in the murder of others. Now, God didn't say, "Oh, well, that doesn't matter. It's okay." Each of them came to God in repentance, asking for his forgiveness and restoration. They took the out that God provided them. And so God was compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. Their lives were turned around. They were restored. They were greatly used by God. That same power of God that was at work in the lives of David and Moses and Paul is at work in you and I. That is of great encouragement when it comes to us wrestling to deal with our anger and our deadly emotions. And the second encouragement is this: that 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus, also made in the image of God, but who was in fact God himself, this man was cruelly murdered upon a cross on a Jerusalem hillside. And with his final breath, he shouted out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That murder, that innocent death, that giving of life for our sin allows you and I to know God personally, to have his presence and his power living inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can be redeemed. We can be transformed from those who hate, to those who get angry, those who desire to take life, to those who forgive others that have wronged them, to those who are loving peacemakers and want to give life to others, who want to point others to that same love of Christ by how they relate and speak and act towards one another, those who are a living witness of a different way of living. So in the words of St. Francis of Assisi, we echo that great prayer: "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy." May the God of love fill our lives.